word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 14, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, God has established and provided a system whereby the members of the human race can come to know God and can come to understand his plan. We refer to this in general as the gap system because it is an apparatus that is within the believer in terms of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which obviously is converted to being in fellowship when you avoid sin or if you deal with sin after the fact with rebound. And that ministry of the Spirit is designed primarily to teach us so that we might know the things that God has freely given to us. These super forms of wisdom are in contrast to the cosmic form of wisdom that exists out there. And ultimately, God desires us to orient and to understand him and to grow up in all respects, even into the head, Jesus Christ. That is a big job, but he has provided a system whereby we can know his thoughts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the teaching function of the pastor teacher, through the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth if it does its job. And so we are here to learn those bits of wisdom, those parts of God's plan that we may be familiar with or we may not. So exposure to something maybe we already understand or something new. But in any case, we are committed to the systematic exposition of the Word of God so that believers can attain to the glory that they can gain through a proper understanding and function in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that through nationalism you have established a protection for those who are positive, and that ultimately, even in this environment, we still have to choose whether or not we are going to grow up spiritually, we are going to make the sacrifices necessary to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ, not merely a believer, and certainly not merely one who hears and does not follow through. We recognize that ultimately all of our doctrine will be tested, and that we are here under that testing to glorify you and, of course, to accrue reward if we handle it, knowing that tribulation produces patience when handled in fellowship. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, of course, we're dealing with a section here on the matter of religious scruples, but the section is dealing with religious scruples that are non-essentials. They are not any the better off if they do these things. They are not any the worse off if they do not do these things. These things do not add to salvation in any way, but because of the fact that they are not necessary, that they are non-essentials, they can serve to divide believers. And that appears to be the case within the Roman church. How deep, how significant, how severe the divide was, we don't know. But Paul develops an extended section here to dealing with this subject. So we have to conclude, I think, that one, he was aware of it, and that makes perfect sense given all the people that he knew in Rome and some of the close associations he had there. Even though he had never been there, he no doubt got status reports from time to time, as he seems to have from the other churches. And so what is going on is that people have differences of opinion on matters that don't matter. And many matters don't matter, unfortunately. And so these come with, again, religious ideas that people bring with them, probably at salvation first, obviously, from the unbelieving life, but also religious scruples and things that they may have been infused with as an unbeliever and even as a believer. And then they hear the truth of doctrine and they realize that my situation isn't what it's supposed to be. That they recognize, well, hey, there's some things I have freedom in Christ I haven't been using. Or on the other hand, if they are abusing it, my freedom is being abused in this case. So Paul will deal with this. Primarily, the major section of this begins in verse 13, and it deals with the strong primarily. But again, Paul addresses both groups, so as number one, not to be seen, to be thought to taking sides. He's not taking sides. If he does side with anyone, it is with the strong. He knows that their viewpoint is correct on this, that there are not things you have to avoid, particularly food, because of religious matters. So again, this idea, if one is a vegetarian, one cannot claim a religious basis for it, because God is not the author of that. God has created all foods. So while Paul is sides with the strong, at least in principle, publicly as he deals with this, he deals with both sides, which he should, to demonstrate an even-handedness and the fact that ultimately, if the weak are to outgrow their faulty thinking, they're going to have to be exposed to the truth and to other believers. So segregating these people doesn't solve the problem. It might get rid of the initial conflict. Oh, well, we have no conflicts anymore because we won't associate with those people because they are legalists. They think they have to skip meat and we're going to eat meat. And so Paul's going to point out that any sacrifice that you make, and particularly in this area, should be put in context. Number one, it's a small sacrifice. If Christ died for these people, is it too much to ask that you not eat meat in front of them? That seems, and you think, well, that sounds pretty petty. But that's exactly what was going on. Now, while that is not many cases the case today, there are other forms of things that people bring with them. So our verses here, the one who eats, that is a reference to the stronger, the man who can eat all things, as it were, a short and abbreviated way of referring to him, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Who does not eat meat, i.e. who eats only vegetables. And again, this goes beyond really even what the Mosaic law commanded. So this is not something they brought with them as a Mosaic ritual or as a Mosaic demand. They have done this for whatever reasons. Again, we know that during that time in history, there was significant controversy about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Although Paul never mentions idols in Rome, I suspect that that was part of the motivation for why these people would have avoided meat. But again, an overly scrupulous view of what it takes to be clean before God is part of their problem. They believe that they can't and can and can't do certain things because God wants it that way, when in fact, it's their faulty conscience. And their conscience is faulty because of their belief system. And their actions are then faulty because of their conscience. So again, while Paul focuses on the matter of faith here, in Corinthians he deals far more with it from the conscience perspective. But certainly underlying all this, and we're going to see is very clear in here, is the matter of the weaker believer's conscience. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And in that context, some have argued here at the end of verse 3, is this a reference to both sides, that God has accepted both sides, both factions in this discussion? Or is the final hymn a reference only to the strong? And I think in this case, you have to refer it only to the strong because of the nature of the Greek sentence structure and all that. So chapter 14, verse 4 here, who are you? And again, in our vernacular today, who do you think you are to judge the personal servant who belongs to someone else? To his own master, he stands or falls. Again, stands or falls here, as we'll see, is used metaphorically. It's not literally standing or falling down. It's being accepted or being disapproved. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And we've gotten into this some way. We left off here. He issues point 15. He addresses the weaker in faith here in verse 3. The one who does not eat, in the middle part of that verse, is not to judge the one who eats. And issues a second prohibition against the sin of judging, combining the negative particle may with the imperative of the verb krino. And again, one of the things we've seen, I think I've pointed out on numerous occasions, is that Paul throughout Romans has not used a lot of imperatives for a couple of reasons. Number one, he'd never been there. Even though he's the authority, he'd never been to Rome, and so he does not take a heavy-handed approach with these people. But in certain occasions, he does issue imperatives, commands that govern this. And his imperatives are the will of God for these people. He is their spiritual leader. They are to emulate him. If he says, don't judge, they're not supposed to judge. If he says, don't treat with contempt, they're not supposed to treat with contempt. This becomes God's will for them through the ministry of Paul. And as we will see coming up in chapter 15, it is not unusual that God, who authors all things, creator of all things, but authors all things within our niche and within our lives, and ultimately will conform us to the image of Christ, that as he authors all these things, he doesn't have to himself, we might say, do everything. He can work through Paul. He can work through his word. And these things are just as valid as if God himself appeared and told these believers, stop doing this. Now, because we got to believe, it seems to me, that these two prohibitions here, these two negative imperatives, are addressing the situation as it existed. That there was some judging going on. That there is some contempt among these believers. And believers have a tendency, and it, I think it's human nature, it's not just believers, but have a tendency to segregate themselves and to take sides on matters. And sometimes the correct side to take is not take one at all. So in some occasions, when you're dealing with non-essentials, the side to take is none. Just leave it alone. But believers tend to, and you can imagine the one who eats with the meat and could eat all things or believed he could, understood in Christ that these things have been abolished with his sacrifice. And even before that, because when Christ was alive, he declared all foods clean. So this was even before his spiritual death and all of that. So that's found in Mark chapter 7. And so you got to imagine that there was a lot of this. You don't eat meat. Pitiful. That's the contempt. And then there was also a lot of this. They eat meat. And they're pagan. They're worldly. They're cosmic. They're this. They're that. They're negative. Man, they bought into the devil's world. And a lot of unnecessary judging was going on, no doubt, as well. So 16 here, it is evident in the Greek text that the krino family of words is dominant in this section of Romans. Paul will use the verb krino in a variety, and the cognates too. I didn't mention cognates, but he does use cognate nouns too here as well. In a variety of ways in this chapter. A, the noun diakrisis, discerning or differentiating, is found at the beginning of this chapter. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of diakrisis means to a judging through. And so they've translated it here in the New American Standard. I think they've done a pretty good job with it. Passing judgment. It means to discern through something, to come to a conclusion. B, the verb katakrino, to judge down or condemn, is found at the end of this chapter, and that's in verse 23. He who doubts, now you might not necessarily know all these are krino forms, but you do if you're studying the original in the Greek. He who doubts is condemned, judged down if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And so you have two types of sins, obviously, that you can commit. You have sins of commission, things that you know are wrong and you do them anyway. And say, well, believers shouldn't do that. Too bad, they do. You can tell me they shouldn't do it or they wouldn't do it, but they do. We all do. We all know certain things are wrong. I mean, I never think to myself when I'm getting angry, you know, getting angry is right now. Getting out of fellowship, the anger of Ron does achieve the righteousness of God. I never think that. I still recognize that this is wrong. No, don't do this. Now, it doesn't mean I get on top of it and handle it, but it does mean I'm aware of it. So you have sins of commission, things you do that are wrong, you know that's wrong and you do it. Then you have sins of omission, things you should be doing but you're not doing. Or in this case, things that are not based on faith. They are not based on what the scripture says. They are based on some compromise, some human viewpoint, maybe a combination of both, and all of that. And even worse, it could get into demonic viewpoint, but let's hope not. So whatever does not come from the source of faith is sin. If you look at God's word and you say, well, the Bible teaches this and this and this and this and this. But I'm not doing this and this and this. Well, that's sins of omission. And they're still wrong. One of the things you have to watch out for as a believer is this knowledge of how sinful you actually are. It's a little frightening. But again, if sin were not so severe, if it were not so pervasive, I guess we wouldn't have needed the sacrifice of Christ to take care of it. I guess it's pretty severe and serious as it is. And so, when you begin to look at your life and you examine it carefully, you say, well, I fall short here and here and here and here and here. Well, those are the areas you're aware of. Then there are areas where you're probably falling short and not aware of. That we have to be constantly exposing ourselves to the truth so that, hey, okay, when the opportunities arise, I'm sensitive to them. That's the big deal. Well, katakrino is used here in the sense of condemnation. See, the verb krino, to discern, differentiate, or judge, is used 8 times in the chapter. And Paul will use this verb in a number of ways that express various shades of meaning. The most general sense in which the verb is used is found in verse 13. Romans 14:13. There it means to mentally evaluate something with the nuance of to determine or to decide. So therefore, when he says, let us not judge one another anymore. Now you think, okay, well, there's your verb krino. It is. But that's not the usage we're looking for here. This is where the English can get, it sort of muddies the water when it comes to the Greek. But rather determine this. The verb determine there is actually the verb krino. It's the same verb as don't judge one another in a sinful sense, obviously. But judge this. Make this distinction, this determination within your mind. And here, that's not judging in a sinful sense. That's just in the most basic sense of determining or decide this. Two, it is also used in the sense of judging one thing as preferable to another. To regard something as being different or better than something else. That's one of the reasons we make distinction. And here again, now they translated judge, regard, judge, determine. And there's probably translated another way in here that I've forgotten. But as you can see, the verb does a lot of duty here. So one person regards one day above another. That's the verb krino, to judge. One person judges one day above another. In other words, he judges some days to be more important in certain ways. Whether it's important religiously, whether it's important, you know, because it's your birthday, do you think that day is special, some different? It's one of 365 people, come on. Doesn't matter what day you were born on. Doesn't matter what day I was born on. But people do. They celebrate these days. This is not unusual. Your anniversary, your birthday, you know. So, and then in terms of religious celebrations or observances, people do certain things. Because that's their thinking. That's what they believe to be acceptable. So one person regards one day above another. Another regards each day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's the word judge there is regards. So three, it is used in the more general sense of acting as a judge. Evaluating the motives or actions of other people. Romans 14:10. For you, and it's emphatic as you can kind of tell here in the English, it's emphatic in the Greek. Why do you judge your brother? Who do you think you are? Who gives you this right? Where did you get this? And judge your brother in this context could easily be translated condemn or look down on. And that's the idea here, that it's used in a stricter sense of a kind of condemnation, of evaluating with a negative evaluation. And then four, finally, it is used with the negative nuance of sitting in judgment, issuing a guilty verdict and then condemning someone. That's Romans 14:3, the verse we're working on now. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And the idea here is that the judgment, again, issues in a condemnation. That they're not only looking down on them, they're not only evaluating them, they're evaluating him in a negative sense. So, for God has accepted him, also, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Again, in the general sense of what gives you the right to, but in a more negative sense of why would you condemn somebody else's servant? Let's assume you have the right to even evaluate him in the first place, which you don't. Then to issue a blanket judgment of condemnation is well beyond your purview. It's not within your bailiwick. Also, verse 22, the faith you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. And that, again, just the simple verb judge. But they've recognized that here it has this negative nuance of condemnation. That he does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, 17, that verb first means to make a selection by distinguishing, discerning, between two things. It then denotes the idea of preferring one thing to another. That's the way it's used there in verse 5. One man regards, or prefers, if you like, judges, one day above another. So 18, it comes to denote the act of passing judgment on others, their ideas, opinions, and actions. And finally comes to mean an unfavorable judgment or condemnation. And 19, that is the force of it in this context. The weak in faith are not to condemn others for engaging in activities that they believe to be spiritually wrong. See, part of their issue is they believe that somehow meat harms them spiritually, that this gets them at odds with God. That God is upset if you eat certain things. And this is their faith. This is their doctrinal viewpoint. Now, it's not the right one, but it is theirs. And what Paul's going to argue throughout this entire section is, you're not here to fix them. You're here to give them space. You're here, if you're a stronger believer and you understand these things, you're not here to fix these weaker believers. You're here to tolerate them. And not just tolerate them in a negative sense of, oh my God, I'm putting up with this, but gladly bear with them. Gladly carry their burdens with them. This is a burden they live under. They have these faulty ideas. And so it affects their behavior. And then, because of this, as you can imagine, you see here clearly with the meat thing, they miss out on the good things they could have. Because their thinking won't allow them to have them. They say, well, God doesn't want me to have that, so I can't have it. But God does want you to have it. But see, but again, how are we going to fix that? Well, I'd say a couple of roundhouses to the jaw, fix them. Tell them, straighten up or I'm going to knock you out. No, that doesn't work. You're not going to beat them into the truth. You're not going to bully them into the truth. You've got to let them figure this out on their own. And sometimes that's painful to watch, as you watch believers struggle making decisions that are not good necessarily. There could be other decisions, but they make them. And you just have to allow them to do this and recognize that God has a plan for their life. And like most of us, we learn the hard way. We don't necessarily just go from point A to point B in a steady line of spiritual growth. Be nice if we did, but we don't. So again, they look at this and they say, this is wrong. To them, it's sinful. Well, to them, it is sinful then. That's what Paul's going to argue through this. If they believe it to be sinful, it's sinful. Your belief system determines what you do in life. And again, we cannot overemphasize the matter of a correct belief system. And enforcing hard doctrines sometimes that aren't fun. Doctrine of separation, doctrines of authority. These types of things that people tend to chafe against. But we have a system by which we can orient to God if we're willing to do it, but it is rigorous. It's not for the faint of heart. I don't remember who said that to. I mean, people have said that for years. You know, growing old's not for the faint of heart. The Christian life's not for the faint of heart if you're going to live it right. It's going to test every bit of your resolve before you're done with it. Did it not test every bit of Jesus' resolve in his humanity? Did he get to the end of it and say, "Hey, Father, this has been a cakewalk. Thank you. Wonderful. Enjoyed not having a pillow. I didn't want to sleep anyway. Thank you for those knuckleheaded disciples. That was wonderful. Those guys were fun. And why didn't you take their T-bird away?" So the idea is that, you know, Jesus, at the end of it all, he was struggling. And to think otherwise is to misread what's going on in the Gospels. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, this isn't just, "Oh, okay, I've got to face this test now. A bully for me." No, this is, "Please don't make me go through this. This is, I beg you, if there's any other way, don't do this." And yet, God had his own plan. And the Son, of course, in his humanity, had to orient to it just as you and I do. So, 20 here, one problem with the weaker believer is that he confuses liberty with license. And he confuses freedom in Christ with self-indulgence. Based on this, he wrongly condemns those who engage in activities of which he does not approve. And 21, all too often, those that judge ascribe improper motives to those they judge. Again, you have two types of judging. A legitimate form of judging in which it is an evaluation. It is not motivated by other considerations other than, I want to know what the truth is here. I want to make the right decision. And that's fine. Those are the judgments you have to make every day. When you're driving, you make a judgment. Can I get around that car? Can I do this? Can I make that left turn before I get broadsided? You make judgments all the time. I mean, if you're not concerned with these things about the morality of them, you're just making judgments. And so, that kind of judging, fine. You do it all the time. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. It's when we start to ascribe motive. I know they think. What? They believe blah, blah, blah. Wait a second. Have they told you they believe this, or is this just your assumption? And this is where, as believers, we have to be really careful. Because it's really too easy. Sometimes we see a certain thing. And obviously it's the overt that catches our attention. We see a certain thing, and we immediately impute motive. Don't. That's something we have to all work on and watch out for. We can't judge the motivations of people. We don't know what they are. This is why God says, do not go on judging before the time. But wait for a Christ to come who will bring all things to light. The motives, the thoughts, and intents of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come from God as is deserved. And of course, that's the praise you want. That's the approbation that matters. So those that judge all too often ascribe improper motives. And that's the idea of judging here. It's judging wrongly. Not just discerning here, but judging wrongly. They may view the actions of others as simply gratifying. You only eat meat because you just want to eat meat. And you're just indulging your flesh. That could be one way they looked at this. With the idea that the flesh is sinful and therefore to cater to it, i.e. to give it some meat from time to time, is wrong. They may view a believer as being unwilling to deny themselves. Well, then this would say, you're essentially saying, well, they're not much of a disciple. Because that's the hallmark of a disciple, self-denial. Hey, deny himself, take up your cross, and follow me. But it starts with self-denial. Or they may even suggest that they're acting in conformity with the cosmic system. Look, they're doing just like the unbelievers do out there. Therefore, they're just as guilty as unbelievers. No, they're not. But these are the wrong conclusions and the wrong types of things. And in some cases, when there's tension, or even worse than tension, hostility involved in the matter, that it's an area of controversy. One of the things I've seen in this thing, if you're not exposed to it, don't waste your time. It's not worth it. But this flat earth deal. I look at people on both sides of this, and they immediately go to extreme views, extreme positions. Now, if the earth's flat, round, square, oblong, rectangular, a parallelogram, I don't care. It's round, by the way. But, you know, the idea that you could sail around the world If you look at the flat earth model, you can't do that. You can't sail around the world because there's an end of it. And really, in their flat earth model, it's a big circle. They do admit it's round in that it's a circle, a flat circle. And here's the North Pole up here. Okay, so if it's a flat, two-dimensional, as it were, model, it's not three-dimensional, it's two-dimensional, really. I mean, obviously it's got some depth to it, or you couldn't stand on it. I mean, it must have, dirt must be kind of deep, or, you know, it wouldn't support anything. But realistically, it's three-dimensional. But here's north. Well, which way is east from there? Is this east? Well, wait a second. Everything from here is south, as far as I can tell. You got four directions going south. So that doesn't work. And I see these people, and they get involved in this, and they're worried about these kinds of things. They believe in this 150-foot tall ice wall that surrounds the edge of the world. And Columbus and them were right to be afraid. They were going to sail off the edge of it. It was dangerous. And so they believe in all this. And then I listen to people, as the believers, I've listened to believers talk about this. And they immediately ascribe demonic thinking to the other person. If you believe in a flat earth, you're demon influenced. If you believe in a round earth, you've been fooled by Satan. Wait a minute. Do you think Satan and the demons really don't have anything better to do than this? I suggest that they do. But this divide and conquer tactic, these non-essentials turned into essentials, and then not only turned into essentials, but turned into, you're an enemy of the faith if you believe this. Aren't they still believers? I mean, even if they're weak in their thinking, aren't they still believers? And people are equipped, and this is a danger. I've seen this in doctrinal churches, and when I was younger, I was very, very guilty of it. So I know whereof I speak. And that is this tendency to judge, make snap decisions, and if they don't line up, write them off. Don't give them time, just write them off right then. They're done. They don't meet up to your standards, the Almighty standards. Not God's standards, but your standards, my standards. And since they don't, we're done with them. They're demonic. Well, I don't necessarily see that you're demonic if you believe something weird. You can believe weird stuff and not be demonic, you know. Do you believe there's any collusion between, you know, the car makers and the oil and gas companies? Do you believe that they've intentionally stifled the technologies that would get us away from crude oil? I believe they have. I think there's plenty of proof that they have. And I watch, you know, they're under this government mandate to constantly increase fuel efficiency. And guess what? I've looked at the Buick I used to drive years ago. I don't even know if they're still making it now. And I've looked at this Hyundai I drive. Every year the fuel mileage is the same. No, it's not increasing. It's not getting any better. And yes, okay, I believe that. Now, do I believe they're all demon-possessed? No. No, there's probably believers out there involved in this nutty stuff. But again, this going to extremes, and that's what's happening in Rome, or at least the potential is certainly there well enough for Paul to address this and address it at length. So again, they may condemn them, write them off. Oh, you're demonic, you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, therefore you've eaten a demon. Well, what's the mechanic on that? If you eat a demon, and how do you get rid of it later? If it works like other digestion, I know how you get rid of it. I'll let you dwell on that one for a moment. So 22, while he may not engage in the smile of smug condescension, as the stronger believer does, the weak in faith may frequently offer the frown of condemnation. As Morris has rightly observed, not infrequently the weak is the greater tyrant. Because they have their view, and their view to them is God's will. And obviously because of having to live by faith, it is. But the fact is, they're wrong. And this is words people should look in the mirror and practice saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Because you're going to get to use those a lot in life. You know, write them on your hand. You know, like, thank you on one hand, you're welcome on the other, and I'm wrong somewhere else. Just so you can see it. Just to be reminded of it. Well, 23, like those that may be stronger in faith, the weak in faith engage in this type of behavior as a man. Here's the problem. Both of them are involved in spiritual pride. This is the underlying problem. Both sides on this are out of line. In this case, their pride takes the form of a smug superiority that comes from the belief that since they do not do certain things, they must be better than the person that does those things. And again, not things that are forbidden by the Scripture. And we're not talking about murder, rape, adultery, moral issues here. We're talking about what kind of food you eat, for goodness sake. And if you don't know the difference between a moral issue and a non-moral issue, you're going to be really confused in life. Because many, many issues are not moral in nature. Now, some are. There's a lot of things out there that are moral in nature. But judging your brother, that's a matter of a moral failure. Looking down your nose at your brother, that's a moral failure. The meat you eat or don't eat doesn't affect you morally. But yet, these actions that come out of this, these behaviors, are what get believers into trouble. As Paul would say, or as Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. And unfortunately, what we see with the sin nature is this willingness to condemn, to criticize, to take others on, to straighten them out, to fix them. And you just have to let God do that. So 24 at the end of verse 3. And of course, when people build their righteousness on not doing things, I'm better because I don't do this. Well, all you're doing is building your righteousness then on things you don't do. I believe righteousness is actually, one, it's a moral quality. And I believe it affects most often and is going to be judged in terms of your deeds, not what you think or said. I mean, obviously, actions are going to be, your speech will be a part of it. But the deeds are what get judged. So again, do you want to build your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness? Oh, you are unrighteous. That makes me more righteous. No, it doesn't. You can be equally as stupid. Now, you may, in your smug thinking, say, well, I'm better than they because I don't do that. I don't struggle in that area. Well, what area do you struggle in? Let's evaluate that. And let's get real down and dirty with your sins and bring them out. And in this case, these aren't, again, matter of meat and all. It's not sinful. But what comes out of it becomes the problem. That's where the sins can come in. So at the end of verse 3, point 24, Paul provides the fundamental reasons, a reason as to why believers are not to engage in judging the action of others when it comes to non-essentials in the Christian way of life. And the fact is, and this is true even of the essentials, frankly. I mean, it doesn't do you any good to judge other believers, period, no matter what they're doing. I mean, other than if obviously if they're out there engaged in public immorality, flaunting criminal activity, these types of things, that's different. Things that are readily obvious to all, that's not what we're talking about. But in a general sense, Paul's theology seems to me to be, don't bother judging now, leave it up to God and pray for the person. That seems to me to be his theology in all of this. So 25, it should be stressed that this section of Romans is dealing with matters. Food, drink, and holy days that are not essential to effectively living the Christian way of life. And which may involve legitimate differences of opinion. See, this is another whole thing in the doctrinal realm, and those who've been in doctrinal churches for a long time are probably familiar with this. We don't tolerate deviance. There is no non-essentials. It's the faith right down the line, and you either agree or you don't. Well, that's incorrect. That's way too overly dogmatic, because that's not the case. Again, I've seen believers, and pastors have to avoid this. Everything's black and white. I mean, some things are morally black and white. They're right and wrong. I get that. But many things in life are just what they are. And it is what it is, and you just have to deal with it. And can believers have legitimate differences of opinion? Does it hurt me for some nut job to believe that the world is flat? How does that affect me? I still live on the same world he does. You know, I don't know what they do as they watch a ship sail over the horizon and disappear from sight. It suggests that there's a curve out there somewhere that you can't see because the horizon appears flat to the eye. But from Solomon's perspective, under the sun, didn't he say the world was eternal? Now, do we believe that? Well, it's in the Bible. Must be right then. Solomon's right. The world is eternal. It'll never pass away. Wait a second. No, later revelation says it will. Well, which is correct? And if you look at Ecclesiastes there in the beginning, all of this is done. All these actions under the sun he talks about are done against the backdrop of an apparently eternal creation. That it never changes. Solomon's argument is very similar, in fact, to the negative arguments of the last days about uniformitarianism. If you look at look in Ecclesiastes 1 there. What does he say? Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. It's eternal, apparently. Or at least that's the way it looks under the sun. That's the way it appears to people. The sun rises, the sun sets. Oh, Solomon didn't use scientific language. He must be an idiot. Oh, wait a second. He's the wisest man that ever lived. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. And again, this is another problem with the flat earth model, by the way. If the sun is over here, doesn't make any difference. It'd still be visible over here all the time. There would be no night. All the planet would either be at night all at once, or it would either be day all at once. You can't have it both ways. You say, well, the sun goes around the earth and it goes underneath it, and we can't see it, so it's dark all over the planet at the same time. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that the sun comes up at the same time for everybody every day? Forget the time zones. That when that sun breaks above the horizon, even if you were on the other side of the world, the sun is so big you'd still be able to see it. And so it's either daylight everywhere or dark everywhere if you buy into this model. And also, of course, part of the deal, as I've been looking into this flat earth, they view the sun as a flashlight, like it shines down and just has a beam of light. Is that how you view the sun? Do you view the sun as a flashlight? God's big flashlight in the sky? Shining on the drunks the next day? No, I don't. I believe the light from the sun emanates outward in all directions. I don't believe it's a flashlight at all. But you have to come into these... See, in order to justify this, you have to come up with weirder and stranger stuff in order to do it. So, again, this issue of people getting into things. Save yourself the trouble. Just stick with... I mean, really, the Christian life, is it not difficult enough? I didn't get up this week and go through my whole week and worry once about what shape the earth was. I had much more on my plate than that. For those of you who don't know, I got up, it was either Monday or Tuesday, I don't remember which, entire kitchen flooded. So, you know, my supply line just broke and ran all night. That's fine. Ruined the floor. I was distressed, let's just say that. And then I've got other things I have to deal with. And these non-essential things. Did I concern myself? My God, is somebody out there in my congregation eating meat? Do you think that's what was on my mind ever? No. I have enough trouble dealing with you with the essentials. Non-essentials, forget it. That's just too much work. And I don't know if I like you that. To spend that much time thinking about you. I pray for you in the essentials, though. So, again, there can be legitimate differences. And again, if people want to embrace weird ideas, how does that hurt me? I can just go on in life and let them do their thing. Live and let live. That's a fundamental principle, really. Just leave them to God and let it go. Don't get roped into their drama of, oh... This is demonic. We're fighting Satan here on this point. Again, I think Satan's more interested in the divide and conquer tactic than he is in what shape the world is. I think he's far more interested in ruining churches than that. So, again, although these issues are not generally germane to contemporary Christianity, point 26, other areas of conflict have arisen that similarly divide believers, which include such things as clothing. Now, again, we're not talking about... The Bible is very plain on clothing, and particularly more so as it relates to women, because they have the tendency to go to excess in certain ways in which men don't. I've seen Dennis Rodman. I know that men do. I'm not saying they can't. I'm just saying there's a tendency. It's a generalization. But of course, in our world now, generalizing is wrong. Well, Paul generalizes all the time. He constantly generalizes about certain things that he perceived as realities in his world. And so we're not talking about clothing that's seductive, clothing that's designed to show your boobs, designed to show your butt, you know, how tight you want to wear things. Some of these women, I see them and I just think, you're asking a lot out of that fabric. More than you should be. You say, well, those are my skinny jeans. Well, you're an idiot. You know, nothing needs to be that tight. Showing off every curve they can. Now, what's the point of all this? To attract attention. I know what the point is. I'm not an idiot. I'm a man. Well, those two can be synonyms sometimes. But I know what the point is. It's to attract attention. It's to make them feel good about themselves. It's to stroke their self-esteem. That's why they do it. But so should we go to the other extreme and say, all right, it's Mennonite for us. Get the long plain dresses, ladies. Get the bonnets and let's go. Well, I don't want to see any of you looking even halfway decent. No, that's... But people argue about this, about clothing. Not about the morality of it, it's about what you wear. And so they go to extremes. And you see this. This plain, drab clothing, can't wear anything bright or colorful. Oops, well, I guess I'm out of it. So, but yeah, you can. So we're not talking about things which the Bible forbids. Excess in clothing, being a clothes horse, these kinds of things. The Bible addresses all that. Entertainment, what movies you go to, what do you see, what do you do? If you like hockey, God help you. If you like basketball, if you like football, if you like baseball, if you like the ballet, God help you. If you like opera, God help you again. If you, you know, these things all have their place for certain people, and certain people love them. And they're all non-essentials. None of them matter what you do. I don't tend to like certain of those things, but other people do. So, you know, we need to adopt a policy in this church. If you go to the opera, you got a rebound. You know. No. Those are non-essential. It doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to. I wouldn't really recommend death metal. I mean, it's not necessarily good. And when I say it doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to, if you're listening to music that advocates godlessness, I'm sure nobody here is doing that. Hopefully you're not. That advocates godlessness, immorality, but I've been an advocate for years that rap is not music anyway. It never has been, in my opinion. They may occasionally introduce some melody into it, but for the most part, it's just any idiot that can go, oh, goody, goody. Bitches and hoes, right? That's their content. Is that what you want you to listen to or your kids? You know, when you see a video that says explicit lyrics, it's probably a sign you don't need that one. I mean, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place, again, for a well-placed curse word. I'm just saying that when this stuff is dominated by this type of language, and this type of viewpoint, misogynism, I mean, men are accused of being misogynistic enough. My God, rappers have made it far worse. And then the women, oh my God, they buy into this and the weaker vessels just go out there and act like idiots. Whoever convinced a woman that twerking was something she should do? Ever? I've been in a lot of Bible classes over the years, taught a lot of Bible. I never can remember that coming up. That this is a way for a woman to act in public. And yet these are our kids' role models. Lady Gaga, Miley Cyrus, Rihanna. I'm just picking on the girls at this point. You know. And so, again, depending upon the music, entertainment, what you want to be entertained by, obviously porno's off limits because of other biblical factors. I shouldn't have to say that, but I'm going to. And but I've seen people that go to this extreme. If you go, Disney supports gays and queers. We know they do. Everybody does. The government does. The Supreme Court does. Disney does. Where are you going to go and get away from this? I don't think you're going to get away from it. So, you know, if you watch Finding Dory, you're demonic. I haven't finished it yet, but it doesn't seem demonic to me. Yes, but the fish is a lesbian. The fish isn't a lesbian. The voice behind it is a lesbian. You know. But if that freaks you out, then don't watch it. And I won't invite you over to watch it. If we ever have a movie night, I think Jeff's having one tonight. So don't play Finding Dory. Because you never know what will happen. Some believers may freak out and run out. It's Disney. So, you know, where are you going to go? You're not going to get away from this stuff. I remember years back on that show, any of you watched Grey's Anatomy. I followed that show for years. I've liked it. And this one guy on there was a queer. And unfortunately, one of the black guys on there said something about it, apparently, one day during a shoot. And he got fired for it. So where are you going to go to get away from this? It's being crammed down your throat day and night all the time. It's in almost every... There isn't a show, hardly, that doesn't have and promote a queer in it. In some cases, he's the central character. God help you. There aren't too many more shows like Last Man Standing anymore, where the man is like normal and runs his house, and as Tim Allen's as normal as you can get, I guess. Tool Time. So, again, people are divided on clothing, entertainment, alcohol, drink to not to drink. If you drink, you're sinning. If you don't drink, you're sinning. Which is it? Well, it's freedom in Christ. And observance of holidays and others. If you celebrate Christmas, you've bought into satanic lies and you've ruined your Christian life and you'll never amount to anything. I've heard those extreme positions advocated. And I don't buy them. So, holidays, do what you want. Because the key element, we don't have it here yet. It's coming up in Romans. The key element in all this is you're supposed to do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do. You're not just doing it to do it. You do it as a manifestation of your Christian life. Of living out your faith. So 27, he introduces his explanation at the end of verse 3 with the conjunction gar. And then makes the simple and direct statement. That God has received him. In 28, this has led to a couple of interpretations, with some applying the statement to both groups, and others citing the proximity of this explanation to the previous command, and applying it to the stronger in faith only. And again, I opt for that one, because of the way the Greek is structured here. It's an explanatory conjunction, gar. And so it's designed to introduce an explanation about what just preceded. And what just preceded is judging the one who eats. And the one who eats would be the him, the accusative in the following statement. God has accepted him, i.e. the one who eats. So 29, although it is true that the statement can be applied to both groups, it should be understood as the cause or reason why the weaker believer is not to judge his stronger counterpart. This is confirmed by the fact that this statement is sandwiched between two thoughts about judging. The very sin of which Paul accuses the weak in faith. And so the first one there in verse 3, the one who does not eat is not to judge. And then verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? That clearly goes back to the weak. So this explanation sandwiched in between applies again to his stronger counterpart. God has accepted him, the stronger brother. So 30, this statement makes it clear that Paul sides with the strong in principle, and that God does not condemn those that eat meat. Well, that's a load off. Since God accepts and welcomes these believers, they are in his will. The clear implication is that the weaker believer should not take offense and welcome them as well. And 31, the aorist tense of the verb proslambano. Now that's really interesting, because he starts off this, if you remember, in verse 1. He starts this all off telling the strong to accept the weak. Now essentially he's kind of reversed it here, and he's telling the weak to accept the strong and quit judging them. And then finally, if you look ahead into chapter 15, he will sum it up for both of them. He addresses both the groups. Now verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you all, not just the weak, not just the strong, all of you, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. Same verb, proslambano. God's accepted him, the stronger to accept the weak. Now it's reciprocal. Everybody's got to accept everybody. So Paul works through this, to me, masterfully, and then concludes with an invitation to everyone to unity. And in fact, some commands to unity as well. So again, he sides with the strong in principle. So the aorist tense of proslambano, to receive or welcome, should be understood as a reference to the point of salvation, where God received the believer into fellowship. When did God welcome you, me, the weak, the strong, whoever they are? At the point of salvation is when he welcomed them. That's when he received them, ultimately. Chapter 15 here, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us. And again, that's at the point of our salvation. If Jesus accepted me and accepted you, who am I to have an issue with you? If the Lord accepts you, I'm supposed to accept you. And vice versa. And this is the norm for living the Christian life. So 32 here, Paul continues his instruction to weaker believers with a rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 4. Who are you to judge? Which is consistent with the diatribe style he has used. Again, the diatribe style is just a form of argumentation that was fairly popular during that time. And it involves, and they still do it, it's not as though, it involves the introduction of imaginary opponents. You attribute a position to someone out there, you say, you think thus and such. Or he'll ask questions, what do you think, blah, blah, blah. And so, this is the way of argumentation, and that was, again, very popular during that time. So this device allows the writer to introduce an imaginary student or opponent, and address the presumption, inconsistency, or errors of that opponent. Which is what he does here with the weaker believer. Who are you? Well, the you is singular here. As he has been throughout this. He'll get to plurals as he chooses to in this. And he will use plurals. But here, he's not singling anybody out per se. He's just holding up an example of someone who's doing this. And so he's not trying to embarrass anybody or any of that. He's just saying, what kind of person does this? Who are you to do this? Which he does here again with the weaker believer. 34, the question is composed of the emphatic use in both position and force of the pronoun su. You singular, i.e. the imaginary opponent. Now, does his imaginary opponent really exist within the Roman church? Well, sure. But this diatribe style allows him to address this imaginary opponent without making them feel uncomfortable. So, because it's addressed as like it's a third person. Hey, this person, who are you to judge this? Not you personally, individually, but anybody that would do it. So, it's followed by the interrogative adjective, tis, who, and the present indicative of the to-be verb, I mean. So, the force of the construction is equivalent to our English expression, who do you think you are? The entire address is very forceful. And it's clearly designed to indicate that Paul is taking the offensive against the one who would assume the prerogative of God. Now, the language gets stronger here. Why? Is it getting stronger because he's more upset with the weaker believer or the stronger believer? No. It's because the weaker believer is now assuming the position of God. That gets Paul upset. As believers, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to play God and judge everything like God does. Number one, we can't. We don't have all the facts. And so Paul uses a little stronger language here. Who do you think you are judging God's servant? And again, essentially he's saying the servant of another. But in context here, it's God's servant you're judging. And what gives you the right to do that? Okay, well, our time is gone. Whoops, went a little over there. So we'll stop and go ahead and take our 20-minute break. Pick up here at about 5 after.